For several months, we have been working our way through a series of character studies, what we've called the Bad Boys of the Bible. And I've been a little sporadic with my approach on this because I've been interrupted several times with trips overseas and special messages on other subjects. And I want to admit to you that I also feel a responsibility, and have felt this from the very beginning, to sort of balance the negativity of this series with various different studies on more positive subjects. Last week we studied Psalm 1, which describes the character of the righteous man. This week we return once more, finally, to our study of the bad boys. I know a lot of you have enjoyed this series because every Sunday when I show up, somebody asks me who's the bad boy we're going to talk about this morning. And this morning, the character that we're going to look at is different in one important regard from the majority of characters that we have been studying in this series. This bad boy is also a believer. He's a righteous man living an inconsistent life. We're going to look at the example of Samson, Judges chapter 14. Now, as far as I can recall, in all the characters that we have studied so far in this series, only one other person was a righteous man living the life of a bad boy, and that was, do you remember who? Lot. Lot. Remember our study of Lot, the compromiser? The New Testament tells us that Lot was a righteous man whose soul was vexed by the sin and the sodomy all around him. But nonetheless, he chose to live in sin's midst. And he was so slow to leave Sodom when God began to pour out his wrath that Lot barely made it out alive. He's a picture of those who escape the judgment of God, but their clothing is tinged with the smell of smoke. The truth is, if the New Testament didn't tell us that Lot was a righteous man, we would hardly have any basis at all from the Old Testament to draw the conclusion that he was a regenerate person. In fact, the only Old Testament evidence that Lot was righteous was the fact that God delivered him from the outpouring of divine wrath. Samson is a similar case. There's some similarities here. Almost everything we know about Samson is at least tinged with negative overtones. Even the good things he did were sort of coated with badness. He was nearly as prone to compromise as Lot was. And he's held up to us by Scripture as an example that is primarily negative, not somebody who we're supposed to follow in every regard. Even though he was a believer, he's a warning of the danger of compromise and worldliness. And in fact, these things were his downfall. He was attracted by the appeal of worldly things, and he compromised. It's an interesting fact that Scripture never tries to whitewash the heroes of the faith. Scripture paints all of these men realistically, even when the truth about them is negative. And there's an important reason for that, I believe. What Scripture aims to highlight is always the grace of God, never the piety of people. There's no need to paper over Samson's sin, because the whole point of Samson's life is to glorify God, not Samson. And so when we read about Samson's feats of strength, for example, we're not supposed to gasp and wonder at the strength of a man. He's not, as one commentary I read characterized him, he is not a Hercules-type character. He's not a lesson to us about the strength of a strong man. But when we read the story of Samson, we're supposed to glorify God, who was the source of that supernatural strength. And Samson was a man of great physical strength, but he was also a man of great moral weakness. And when we read in Scripture about his moral failures, the lesson that we're supposed to draw from this is not primarily a lesson about human failure, but it's a marvelous example of the wonder of divine grace capable of winning unimaginable victory in the midst of the most crushing kind of defeat. That's really the lesson of Samson's life. Now, I'm assuming that most of you are basically familiar with the whole story of Samson and Delilah. You remember that if you've seen the movie, you know this story. Samson was carrying on this affair with an ungodly woman, an ungodly affair. Delilah was almost certainly a pagan woman. And he was not, evidently not married to her. And she was nagging him, remember, into revealing the source of his strength. And by the way, when he did finally give her the source of his strength and told her it was his hair, you need to understand, the real source of his strength was not his hair. It was the real issue here was Samson's devotion to God, which was bound up in an oath that forbid him to cut his hair. It was the oath, it was the devotion to God that was the issue, and the source of the strength was God himself. It was a supernatural strength that God withdrew from Samson because he routinely and repeatedly violated the vow that he made. And we'll see this. You know that Delilah cut his hair while he was sleeping, and this whole story is familiar, right? The Philistines came and captured him and tortured him and finally put him to death. All of that is familiar to you, stuff that you undoubtedly know well. And even in Samson's death, we see the lesson of his life, how God graciously turns human failure into divine victory. This story used to fascinate me as a young boy. I think it fascinates all young boys and all men, for that matter. Ladies, this is a guy thing. We like the story of Samson. We like to hear about how even in his very death throes, with his eyes gouged out, with his life ebbing from him, Samson prayed to the Lord, and the Lord restored his supernatural strength. There he was, blinded, put on public display, tortured, humiliated, in absolute bondage. But he prayed to God for the restoration of his strength. And the Lord heard, and the Lord restored his strength. And Samson, you know, pulled down the pillars of what was evidently a big stadium, because in the collapse of that building, 3,000 Philistines were killed. And Judges 16:30 says, "So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life." But that's just review for you. You know that story. It's just a quick retelling of the part of Samson's story that you're already familiar with. And that's not the part we want to look at today. What I want to see today is what we see in the passage I think you're open to, Judges 14. And I want to concentrate on a different era in Samson's life. This is young Samson. Samson is a young man just entering into his ministry. And here we see how he laid the foundation for the failure in his later life. And what I want to do this morning is take note of three serious mistakes that Samson made in his youth, which determined the whole course of his life and ministry and laid the foundation for the tragedy that would end his life. First, some historical background here. Samson lived in the era of the Old Testament judges. After Moses, after Joshua, but before the establishment of the kingdom, Saul and David and all the kings that followed, there was this period that is covered by the book of Judges, in which Judges tells us a couple of times, Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25, we find these words. "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." There was no king in Israel, so everybody just did what was right in his own eyes. And you'll find that these were, for the most part, dark days in the history of Israel. These were punctuated by a few bright episodes in which God sovereignly raised up deliverers, the judges. But you know, even some of them are unsavory characters. And there's a pattern to the way that events unfolded in the days of the judges. Throughout the book of Judges, if you read it from beginning to end, you'll see there are seven cycles of apostasy and revival that this book describes. And each of these cycles follows the same five steps every time, except for the seventh one. And here's how the pattern went. There was a period of rest marked by the blessing of God and rest, which gave way to sort of laziness and apathy, and ultimately followed by a period of rebellion. And then divine judgment, then repentance, then finally restoration. God would raise up a judge that would deliver Israel and usher in a new era of rest and so on. For those of you who like alliteration, the five-point cycle was like this: rest, rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, followed by more rest, rebellion, retribution, repentance, and another time of restoration. And this cycle was repeated 6 times fully in the book of Judges. And then on the seventh cycle, we find just a 3-step thing: rest, rebellion, and finally resignation. It's as if God himself gives up. And the book of Judges ends on a kind of a sour note with that very verse that I quoted a minute ago. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that was the end result of all of these marvelous deliverances that God graciously brought about in Israel during these days. If you follow these cycles in the book of Judges, you'll see that the retribution, that period of retribution that God meted out to the Israelites, always came in the form of attacks from their enemies. And the Israelites had lots of enemies: the Mesopotamians, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Amorites. I heard one guy say the mosquito bites. But it should be the Philistines. And the Philistines were the specific enemies that God permitted to flourish during the time of Samson. The Philistines you're well familiar with because they were also enemies of David. These were particularly vicious and persistent enemies. Actually, we first encounter the Philistines in Scripture all the way back in the book of Genesis. And in fact, we still see them troubling the Israelites during the time of David and Solomon and into the times of the later kings. These were very persistent and very, very bulldog-type enemies. They just could not be conquered. They would not be conquered. And because of the compromise in Israel, they were never completely conquered. Now, the Philistines often conquered Israel and the surrounding nations. And their approach to conquering was like this. This was the Philistine approach. Once they had the military victory, then they would pillage the towns and cities, just lay everything to waste, take everything of value that they could, and just take it for themselves. And then they would enslave the remaining people and eventually try to assimilate these people into the Philistine race by intermarrying with them or by making these captive women into concubines. And that's the way they prevailed over their enemies, and they gained strength for themselves by assimilation. This is, by the way, the exact reason that God commanded the Israelites not to marry into the surrounding nations. See, by intermarrying with pagans, this wasn't a racial thing. It's not that God was instituting a racist ordinance or any of that. But the problem was that when the Israelites married into the pagan nations, they not only opened the door to let these pagan religions dilute the spiritual purity of Israel, but that kind of intermarriage also advanced the agenda of these pagan nations. It was like doing the enemy's work on his behalf. In a sense, the threat that the Philistines and these other tribes posed to Israel is precisely the same kind of threat that the world itself poses to the church. That's why God says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Worldliness is a great danger to the church. And when we assimilate worldly values into the church, we actually are advancing the agenda of the enemy, just like Israel did in the Old Testament. This was, by the way, a running theme in the Old Testament. I'm not picking on a one-time example here. This runs through the entirety of Israel's history. And this was a command in Old Testament law. Israel was to separate from the surrounding nations in every regard. Did you know, for example, that the Mosaic law even prohibited the Israelites from wearing garments that were made of fabric that was a mixture of fibers? Deuteronomy 22:11 says this: thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. You couldn't take wool and linen and mix it together in one fabric and make a garment out of that. Now, why is this? Think about this. Is there anything inherently unholy about mixed fabrics like polyester? Now, you could make a compelling case to suggest that polyester leisure suits are the mark of the beast. But that was not the point of the Old Testament law. This was a ceremonial ordinance that taught a spiritual lesson, and it underscored the basic truth that underlies the whole idea of holiness. The people of God are supposed to be separate from the people of the world in a spiritual sense. That's the lesson. And this was a major theme of Moses' law. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I'll just read these six verses straight from the law. Listen to what it says, and just get this in the context here. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, now listen, he's going to name seven neighboring nations here, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. See, God was taking him into this land where there were these seven surrounding nations that were all, from just the sheer perspective of numbers and size, were all greater and mightier than Israel. And God was putting them into that kind of environment and saying, basically, kill these people and take their land. Have victory over them. I'm going to give you the victory because even though they're bigger and stronger than you are, they're under my judgment because of their extreme wickedness. And I'm going to give their land to you as a judgment on them. Verse 2. It's going to take me a long time if I don't hurry. So, verse 2, I'll just read. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Remember, They're actually executing the judgment of God here. This is not a trivial or sort of human sort of retribution that God orders them to mete out. There's no human ill will involved in this. This is simply God was using Israel to be the hand of His judgment against these nations. Verse 3, Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. This is the key. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn down their graven images with fire, for thou art an holy people to the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. And see, this was the issue. Spiritual purity. Holiness. God wanted them to be utterly separate from these pagan religions. By the way, if you think this is harsh of God or unfair, do a little study on these Canaanite religions. These people threw their children in the fire as an act of worship to their God. They tortured their enemies in horrible ways. Their lifestyle was as wicked as any lifestyle ever known on the face of the earth. And God was judging them for that. Now, this is the historical context into which Samson appears. He's born into a backslidden nation. This is a few generations after Israel has moved into the land. They have followed God's instructions only halfway. So the remnants of these nations that they were supposed to utterly destroy are still there to plague them. The nation is backslidden. And when Samson comes on the scene, it's into one of these cycles of rebellion and spiritual decline. And Samson, uniquely blessed of the Lord because of his parents dedicate him to the Lord. And you can read all about Samson's birth and how his parents dedicated him to the Lord in Judges 13. That's the whole story of that chapter. And the story of Samson's birth is not the aspect of Samson's life I want to focus on either. But if you look just for a minute at Numbers 13, I do want to point out a few verses that show us God's design for Samson's life. And this is a design for Samson that was given to his parents before Samson was even born. An angel appears to Samson's mother before he's even born. And he tells her that she's going to bear a son. Verse 3. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now, therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, Samson's mother understood this message and understood the importance of it, too. She reports all of this to her husband. Verse 7, he's telling him what the angel said. He said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive, bear a son, and thou drink no wine or strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be, and here it is again, the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb to the day of his death. In verse 12, Samson's father meets the angel and he asks him to repeat these instructions. And the angel, he says to the angel, how shall we order the child and what shall we do unto him? And the angel answers, she, meaning Samson's mother, may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, that is as long as she's pregnant here. All that I have commanded, let her observe. Why? Because in other words, Samson's Nazarite vow began immediately while he was in his mother's womb. As verse 7 says, he was supposed to be a Nazarite unto God from the womb to the day of his death. His whole life was supposed to be marked by this strict separation from everything evil. That was the Nazarite vow. In fact, I want to review for you briefly what this Nazarite vow meant. This was normally a temporary vow. It was normally taken for a few weeks, maybe a few months, at most a few years. The vow is described in number 6. And be ready to come back to Judges, but I want you to look for a minute at number 6. So turn over to Numbers chapter 6, and let's look at the law of the Nazarite. Number 6, and I'll just read, starting at verse 1, it says this. We'll go through this really quickly, but you need to understand Samson. You need to understand his Nazarite vow. This is the law of the Nazarite. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Okay, let me pause right there and point out that that outlaws for him not only wine, but also grape juice, vinegar that's made from grapes, anything that's the fruit of the vine, even it says, even if it's something that's made from the husk of the vine tree. Verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and he shall let the locks of his hair, of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Now, there were three important aspects to this vow. First, no wine, nothing from the grape. The Nazarite was not supposed to eat wine, not supposed to drink vinegar from wine, from grapes, not to any sort of product of the vine was outlawed for them. This emphasized sobriety. The one who took this vow must be sober. He's got to be focused in his mind and his heart only on his service to the Lord. That's the point of this. This vow was a very serious and solemn thing, and it required absolute sobriety. Second, no razor. This Nazarite was supposed to let his hair grow as long as he was under the vow. Never supposed to let a razor come on his head. And this symbolized his submission. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about how a covered head is the sign of submission. And the Nazarite's unshaven hair was a public symbol of his absolute submission to God. It was a visible sign that he had taken a Nazarite vow. And third, no touching dead bodies. In fact, it says in this passage, verse 7, even if his father or his mother, or his brother or sister, somebody in his close family, his immediate family, dies, he's not allowed to handle the body. He's not allowed to defile himself with this. And this symbolized separation from everything that would defile. The dead body thing is just the classic example. But obviously, this restriction against touching dead bodies is a restriction against touching anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. So you have these things. No wine to signify sobriety. No razor to signify submission. No bodies to signify separation. And all of this underscored how utterly separate the Nazarite was to be from defiling influences in his surroundings. He lives in the world. He lives among all these things, but he's not supposed to be defiled by any of them. Now, while you have your Bibles open to number 6, notice how many times in these first 8 verses the words separate and separation and the command even separate yourself, these words are used throughout this passage. The whole point of the Nazarite vow was it was a vow of separation. He was to be utterly separate from everything unholy, everything unclean, everything that didn't pertain to the God to whom he had made his vow. This was a high and holy vow. And nobody was supposed to make it half-heartedly. And once having made it, nobody was supposed to follow it casually or carelessly. Now, with all of that as preliminary, turn back to Judges 14, and I want to look at these three serious mistakes that Samson made early in his life that ultimately led to his demise. And the first one is, he dishonored his parents. And he did this by choosing the wrong mate. Verses 1 through 4. Here we pick up on Samson's story as he sort of embarks on adulthood. Scripture tells us nothing about Samson's childhood except what we read in Judges 13, verses 24 and 25. This is the sum of information that we have about Samson's childhood. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. That's it. That's the sum of information we have about his childhood. And chapter 14 then begins Samson's story when he was probably in his late teenage years. He's just old enough to marry. He's thinking about getting married here. And this becomes the issue. Scripture says, chapter 14, verse 1, and Samson went down to Timnath. And he saw a woman at Timnath. This was, by the way, a Philistine village. He saw a woman of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. And his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? You see, they say, Samson, why would you go and marry a pagan woman? Isn't there a woman among your own people who worships your own God, who appeals to you? And Samson, look at his answer, verse 3, said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Grievous insult against the Lord and against his parents, who had raised him in accord with the Lord's instructions to be absolutely and utterly separate, a Nazarite. I already read Deuteronomy 7, which expressly forbids this sort of marriage between an Israelite and 7 of the surrounding nations. And somebody's going to point out that technically here, Philistia was not listed among these 7 nations. Technically, if you go by the letter of the law, the absolute letter of that command, there's no explicit law in Moses' law that would forbid Samson from marrying a Philistine woman. But nonetheless, Samson's actions here are clearly a violation of the spirit of God's law. And he is determined here to pursue his own will even over his parents' objection. He was so determined to pursue his own will that he ignores their what are really tender pleas. These are, listen to this. Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? They're appealing here to his sense of commitment to his own God. The very thing that he was to give his life to do, to be separated unto God. They make their appeal to that as their basis, and he utterly scorns them. They were appalled at the idea of this kind of marriage, and rightfully appalled. It went against everything they had ever raised Samson to be. And it utterly dishonored them in every way. I want to emphasize also at this point that we see Samson walking by sight, not by faith. Notice the emphasis that these verses give to this. Verse 1, Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath. This is a woman, he merely saw her. He could not have known anything about her. He had no relationship with this woman. He merely found her pleasing to look at. Verse 2, he tells us his parents, I have seen a woman, now get her for me to wife. In verse 3, he says to his dad, get her for me, for she looks good to me. And by the way, if you're using the New American Standard Bible, that is exactly how that phrase is translated. Get her for me, she looks good to me. Because that's exactly the literal sense of that phrase. She looks good to me. Looks good to me. I'll bet she was a good-looking woman. And I want to say, make this clear, my wife's standing out in the hall, I have nothing against attractive women. I married one. But it is a sinful tendency for all men to be tempted to be too attracted too easily to external beauty alone. And in Samson's case, that is very clearly all he was concerned with. He had never met this woman, he'd never spoken to her, he'd only seen her and he wanted her for his wife. And what he knew about this woman, that she was an enemy of Israel who worshipped a foreign god, should have been enough to keep him from wanting her for his wife. But Samson seems to have utterly lacked discernment. Look at his behavior here. He goes to an ungodly place. I don't know what he was doing in Timnath, but this was a Philistine village, an ungodly place. He's supposed to be separate from all of this. He goes there. He chooses an ungodly woman. Verse 11, we'll see in a minute, suggests that he had ungodly companions. He gives the impression of someone who is utterly careless in all of his thoughts. He's utterly unspiritual in his behavior. He's utterly careless in his associations with others. And now listen, someone with that kind of mindset ultimately will see nothing wrong with marrying a pagan partner whose chief appeal is good looks. I run into this all the time. I'm sure some of you do too. The end of verse 3, get her for me. It's really an irritating thing to read, isn't it? Samson here foolishly rebuffs his parents' wisdom. They've appealed to him tenderly, and he just says, I don't care, get her for me. He's determined to have this woman at all costs. By the way, this sort of thing, this here we see a decision where he lays the groundwork for the character that he would become. This sort of behavior would govern and control his whole life. He retained throughout his life a foolish tendency to choose all the wrong women for all the wrong reasons. And it was ultimately his undoing. Now, before we move away from this point, I want you to see that these verses contain for us a lesson about the sovereignty of God. God had a good purpose even in Samson's sin. Verse 4 is intriguing. I haven't read it yet. Let me read it. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he, that is the Lord, sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, by the way, grammatically, the antecedent of this pronoun he in the second phrase of that verse is the Lord. It's the Lord who sought an occasion against the Philistines. This was not a conscious plan on Samson's part. All Samson was doing here was following his glands, basically. Just going with the lust of the eyes. That woman looked good to him, and so he demanded to have her as his wife. And this verse, verse 4, be careful how you understand it. This does not suggest to us that God approved of Samson's behavior. It doesn't suggest that the Lord imposed this behavior on Samson against Samson's will. Samson and Samson alone bore the guilt for all the sinful aspects of this deed. God didn't coerce him to marry this woman. God didn't move Samson to do this in some way that makes God the effectual cause or the agent of Samson's sin. Samson alone bears the full responsibility for his own sin. But, at the same time, this verse teaches us that God had a purpose in it. He is executing his sovereign purpose through this. God allowed this to happen, and not through a bare permission either. God was no passive observer in these events. God was sovereignly orchestrating all of this so that even Samson's sin would ultimately bring about the fulfillment of the divine plan. And in this case, God's plan involved the judgment of the Philistines. Because at that time, verse 4, the Philistines had dominion over the people of God. And God was preparing to judge the enemies of His people. This dominion that the Philistines had over Israel was an unjust dominion. And God's ultimate plan involved the remedy to that injustice. Now, to the human eye, it may look like Samson is just veering out of control here. He's certainly in conflict with the revealed will of God. But God hasn't lost control. God has a plan. And that plan, in that plan, God will yield His own good pleasure, even if He does it as the fruit of Samson's disobedience. This is the wonder of divine sovereignty. Proverbs 20, verse 24 says, "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord." In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Jeremiah prays this way. He says, "O Lord, I know that the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Proverbs 16, 1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And in verse 9 in Proverbs 16 goes on to say this, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Now, it's very important to understand this. God's sovereignty does not make God the author of Samson's sin. He's not. The bad moral choice here belonged to Samson. Samson made this choice freely and without coercion, without any kind of external force. This was a reflection of what Samson, in his sinful nature, desired. But God was nonetheless in complete control of all these events, and that's what this passage is telling us. God had a purpose in this. God was, as always, working all these things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11. Now, before I close, we're going to return briefly just to this point about God's sovereignty. But for now, I just want to point out that verse 4 does not teach us that Samson's actions are justifiable. It simply says that God's purpose in it was good. And God is able to make all things work together for good. And the fact that God is working in the midst of Samson's sinful, compromising marriage is no justification for the marriage itself. See, God is able to work even in the midst of the evil that we do, to work all things together for good. That's how God is sovereign, but it doesn't give us an excuse for our sins. And this was a sin that Samson was committing. It was a sin against his parents. Now, that's mistake number one. Let's look at mistake number two. He defiled his person. He ate the wrong meal. Let me read verses 5 through 11. "Then Samson went down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, that is this lion, he tore this lion, as he would have rent a kid. He just basically picked up this lion and tore it in two the way you could have done with a baby goat. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. See, he goes down to Timnath. He makes the arrangements for this marriage. The marriage ceremony in those days was performed. And then the man had to wait some time. This would have been excruciating for me. But the guy had to wait before he could actually come and claim his wife, sometimes as much as a year. So Samson comes back quite some time later, evidently many months later, and on his way he remembers where he killed this lion. And he says, oh, let's see what happened. Just like me, he's got this morbid fascination to see what happened with this lion that he tore in half. So it says, verse 8, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating. And came to his father and mother, and when he gave them, and they did eat, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Good thing, too, by the way. I've eaten some strange things, but I don't think I'd want honey that was in the rotting body of a dead beast. But he did. Verse 10, his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. That's what they used to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. This is what I referred to, that it seems Samson had some ungodly companions, because these are Philistine guys from the city of Timnath. Maybe that's why he went down there in the first place. He had developed friendships with these people who were the enemies of God, and he brings them back with him. Now, there's no need to spend a whole lot of time on this point, but I want to point out that Samson sinned grievously by eating this honey from the carcass of the lion. Remember the third principle of the Nazarite vow? As a Nazarite, Samson was not supposed to come in contact with any dead body. This primarily, I think, referred to human bodies, but it referred, as I said, to any kind of ceremonial defilement. And this was such a strict principle for the Nazarite that Scripture even prescribed what to do if a Nazarite was sitting next to somebody who suddenly died. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but I'm reading from that passage we looked at before, number 7, about the Nazarite vow, where I stopped reading. I'm going to pick up. And it goes on and says, and if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then shall he shave his head in the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. See, this was an issue of ceremonial defilement. And contact with any dead body was ceremonially defiling in the Old Testament. The law of the Nazarite seems to speak primarily about human bodies, but Scripture makes it clear that contact with the body of any unclean beast was also ceremonially defiling. Listen to Leviticus 5:2. If a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean livestock, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and even if he is unaware of it, that is, if he touches it accidentally, he shall also be unclean and guilty. Leviticus 5:2. Leviticus 11:26 says, the carcass of any animal which divides the foot, that is, has toes, but is not cloven-hoofed, or does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Would that include a lion? Absolutely. This was an unclean beast. And not only the Nazarite, but anyone in Israel was forbidden to touch this beast. And if they touched it by accident, they were ceremonially defiled and still had to offer a sin offering. Now, are you getting the picture of Samson as someone who is utterly undisciplined? Here's a guy who can't control his eyes. He can't control his appetite. We're about to see that he couldn't control his mouth and he couldn't control his anger either. See, having succumbed already to the lust of the eyes when he chose a wife, and now he succumbs to the lust of the flesh when he eats this defiled honey, he moves on and gives in also to the boastful pride of life. Remember, Samson dishonored his parents when he chose the wrong mate. He defiled his person when he ate the wrong meal. And this is mistake number three. He defends his pride, and he acts with the wrong motives. Samson has returned from his wedding, okay? He's got these 30 Philistine men as his companions. He's utterly debased himself by marrying an enemy of God. He defiles himself by eating honey that is ceremonially unclean, and now he further disgraces himself by acting in the most arrogant, fleshly manner. I'm reading verses 12 through 18. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if you cannot declare it to me, then you shall give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle that we may hear it. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. So these guys, these 30 guys, get together for 3 days and they talk about this riddle and think, what could this possibly mean? And they can't figure it out. And it came to pass on the seventh day, verse 15, that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have you called us to take that what we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, and here's this screaming, blubbering, whining woman, his new wife. And I should read this in a whine, but I won't. Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it to my father or my mother. And shall I tell it to thee? And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. This is his wedding feast, by the way, and his wife is weeping for 7 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, you see, he figured out how they learned it, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have found out my riddle. It's a great line. He calls his wife a heifer. Now, I've called Darlene some bad things, but I don't think I've ever referred to her as a heifer yet. Now, notice what's happening here. This starts out as a lark. Samson told him this riddle just for fun. He's just having a good time. It's his wedding. He's celebrating. And he thinks that there's no way they're going to figure out his riddle. But they outsmarted him, see? And what began as a contest of wits among friends, companions, turns quickly to a serious conflict, partly because Samson's pride was wounded, and he responded in anger, the worst kind of anger. Now, Samson at this point is not a model for us to emulate. Scripture says in James 1:20 that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This sort of anger is not pleasing to God. It's unrighteous. It's ungodly. And the person in the grip of human anger is acting out of impure motives and therefore cannot possibly do a really righteous act. That's what James means when he says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. But look at verses 19 and 20. Again, we return to this issue of the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign will is being done despite Samson's sinful lack of self-control, verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them. That's 30 other Philistines. He goes down there and kills 30 Philistines and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. See, he said basically to these companions, okay, I promised you 30 changes of clothes. I'll get them for you. And he went down and killed 30 of their brethren, took their clothes and brought them back and said, here's my payment of the debt. Here's, I'm paying up on my debt. Well, understandably, this caused a rift between Samson and his companions. And it says in verse 20, his wife was given to his companion, whom he'd used as his friend. This totally divided him from his wife, him from her family, and she was actually given to another companion. He lost his wife over this. Now again, God is not the agent of Samson's sin here. God's purposes here were all righteous and all good. The Philistines deserved this judgment because of the extreme wickedness of their lives. And in fact, you get a sense of the savagery of the Philistines in the way these men threatened in verse 15, that if this woman didn't tell them the answer to the riddle, they said, we're going to burn you and your father's household. And we mustn't think that they were kidding or exaggerating here. This was exactly the kind of thing that the Philistines were notorious for. And this is one reason among many why their ultimate judgment was just and part of the plan of God, even though Samson's motives in killing these 30 Philistines were wrong and tainted with human pride and human anger. See, God can act sovereignly to bring about His will in the midst of even a carnal display of pride and human anger without God being tainted by the sin. We have to remember this. God is pure light in whom there is no darkness. And His ways are always right. His motives are always good. His actions are never tainted by sin, even when He uses the actions of evil agents who are themselves guilty. And God turns their evil acts for His own will. And even though a sinful man, as James says, can't employ anger to work the righteousness of God, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, God can Himself make the wrath of man praise Him. That's exactly what Psalm 76, verse 10 says. God makes the wrath of man, even the wrath of man, to praise Him. And no one can accuse God of injustice when He does this, because God Himself is never the agent or the effectual cause of the evil that men do, even though God sovereignly employs it as part of His eternal plan. And the only response I know to these truths is what Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now, I need to wrap up. I've been showing you how Samson's wrong choices when he was young led to repeated problems with the same sins throughout his life. Look at his wife's whining attempts to find out the secret of this riddle. What does this remind you of? It is exactly the same problem that Samson had with Delilah later in his life, isn't it? You'd think this guy would learn not to tell his secrets to nagging women. And Samson's pride here, as well as his violent anger, continued to plague him, even though God used Samson in a marvelous way to deliver Israel from the Philistines. By the way, I pointed out that Samson's choice of a wrong wife led to the same pattern in later years where he chose the wrong woman. This act of defilement when he ate the honey out of the lion also led to a pattern in his life. You remember the incident in Judges chapter 15, the next chapter, where Samson killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass? Remember that? Think about this. What was a Nazirite who was sworn never to come into contact with any of this kind of defilement? What was he doing with the jawbone of an ass anyway? And Judges 15:15 says it was a new jawbone too. So this was like a freshly killed carcass of a donkey that he's taken the jawbone out to use as a weapon. This was once again a clear violation of Samson's vow to the Lord. It seems his wrong choices early on always developed into wrong patterns. And Samson did not escape the consequences of his own sin. I pointed out that he succumbed to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Look at Judges. Flip over to Judges 16, verse 21. This records what happened to Samson at the end of his life. Judges 16, 21. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. In other words, they basically made a beast of burden out of him. They put his eyes out. When it says he ground in the prison house, it means they basically hooked him up to a millstone like an ox and made him walk in a circle and grind grain. The eyes that had lusted were gouged out. The flesh that had caused him to stumble was bound with fetters of brass. And the pride that had so often troubled him was finally humbled, so that Samson becomes like an animal grinding in the prison house. So that's the central lesson. That's one of the central lessons of Samson's life here. It's certainly the lesson of this chapter, that these choices early on, bad choices, easily develop into patterns that plague us the rest of our lives. But there's another lesson, and that is how God uses even our failures to bring about victory. And in the end of his life, even as the Philistines are putting Samson to death, God enabled Samson to perform the greatest feat of strength that he ever performed, and used even that tragic situation to bring about the greatest victory of his life. And he killed more people in his death than he ever killed in his life. And once again, this is the great lesson of Samson. God is sovereign, and God can use even the most pathetic failures to bring about his greatest victories. That's a source of encouragement to me. It's not an excuse for my sin. It's not an encouragement to go ahead and sin. But it does keep me from falling into despair to know that God can work all things together for good. The credit for victory goes to him. And all the blame for failure belongs to us. And that's the way it should be. And Samson stands as a great illustration of that truth, and a reminder that God is working all things together for good, for our good as well as for his, and even when we fail him, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.